So good to be with you here this morning. I'd like to have you do a favor for me. When I give the signal, what I'd like you to do is hold your breath, pull your mask down, smile at me, and wave. Okay? Ready? Go. Good to see you all. So good to see you. Thank you. I was walking along our sidewalk this morning, and someone had written in chalk, "Smiles are contagious too." So we need to keep smiling. We need to keep loving and giving, serving. Perhaps you've heard the story of the man who died and went to heaven. And as he approached the pearly gates, he came to Peter. And Peter asked him, "Well, what have you done to be worthy of heaven? And don't tell me about helping some little old lady across the street. I mean, people think they can get to heaven over any little good deed. Tell me something really significant." Well, the man thought for a moment and said, "Well, there was that time when I was walking through a really bad part of town and I heard a woman screaming and yelling for help, and I looked over and there was a woman in the middle of a bunch of big burly gang members with chains and knives threatening to hurt her. And I was scared to death, but when I looked at the woman and the terror in her eyes, there's just anger came over me, and I rushed into the middle of them and said, 'Leave her alone! You ought to be ashamed of yourselves, threatening to hurt a defenseless young woman like that. Leave her alone! What would your mother think? And even more, what would God think? Leave her alone!'" Well, Peter stroked his beard. He said, "Well, that is kind of impressive. When did this happen?" And the man said, "Well, 5 minutes ago." Well, first of all, there's only one valiant deed that will get you to heaven. And that's what Jesus did when he died on the cross for us. There's no other deed sufficient to earn our way to heaven. So don't trust in your own good works and your own good deeds. Trust in what Jesus did for you. That is the way of eternal life. Secondly, where did we get the idea that Peter will be the one standing at the gate of heaven anyway, letting people in or out or determining whether they can come in or out? Well, undoubtedly it comes from a verse in Matthew 16, verse 19, where Jesus says this to Peter. He says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So you see, Jesus gave Peter the keys, right? He has the duty of letting people in or not letting them in. Is that what Jesus was saying here? I think not. I think there's a far better explanation, and one that fits perfectly with this scriptural narrative, and the one that we're going to look at this morning as we look at Acts chapter 8. So I'd like you to turn in your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 8. Now, if you remember, when we first began to study the book of Acts, we found a kind of a theme verse at the beginning, Acts 1:8. And right before Jesus ascended into heaven, he told his disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So Jesus promised them power to preach, power to be bold, power to perform miracles, power to love and to give and to serve and to speak and to be ambassadors for Jesus. And then he gives a three-stage progression that God would use in reaching out into the world. He says, first of all in Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. Well, so far as we've been studying Acts chapter 1 through 7, the narrative is concentrated exclusively on what happened in Jerusalem. And this morning, we're going to look as the gospel goes out into Judea and Samaria. Now, last week we read about Stephen, who was the first Christian martyr. And just as the authorities and the Jewish people had rejected Jesus, They were now rejecting those who were witnesses of his resurrection. And let's read about it in verse 1. And Paul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. So Saul was a young, zealous Jewish leader who was extremely fervent and devoted to the law of Moses. And he considered Jesus to be a false Messiah, a total imposter. And he was so opposed that he started ravaging the church. Interesting word. You're just tearing the church up, putting men and women into prison. And later in his writings, he talks about when they were being put to death, he would cast their vote against them. Now, just think about this for a minute. This Saul, this brutal, hate-filled persecutor of the church, was to go on and become one of the greatest advocates of Christ of anyone who ever lived. It's just stunning to see, to think about this. This is where he started. How did that happen? Well, we're going to read about that next week. But think about what a devastating blow this persecution must have been to the young church. Fathers and mothers in prison, some of them put to death. Children ripped away from their parents. Constant fear that maybe we'll be next. Forced to flee your home and to flee your city. I mean, what was God doing? Why wasn't he protecting his church? How will the good news get out if you can't safely speak about it to anyone, or if you're in prison, or if you're dead? I mean, that's not going to help the cause. But look at what happened. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. The entire church was scattered throughout Judea and Samaria, preaching the word. So we see that God used something really bad, a persecution, a ravaging persecution, to effect something really good. The evangelization of Judea and Samaria. So God uses great persecution to begin this second phase of the movement of the gospel into the world, the evangelization of Judea and Samaria. You know, I wonder how many times God has done this in history. How many times has there been persecution or a natural disaster or war or pandemic, even a pandemic? And he's used this to shake up the church, to move us out into the world and to open up opportunities for the church, for those who need to hear the good news so desperately. Perhaps we do have something similar today, you know, with this pandemic. Certainly God is shaking up the church through it. Sometimes, you know, God prevents us from doing what we've always done because he has something better. And I don't know if this is the case with us, but it's interesting that it is much more difficult to do program-based ministry in this environment, just like we're having more difficulties here on Sunday morning. But maybe God is wanting us to move out more into relational ministry, inviting people into our homes or meeting with people individually. And certainly it's made it much more difficult for celebrity speakers to speak to large mass audiences. Maybe instead of a few famous leaders, God wants to raise up hundreds of thousands of leaders that are speaking and acting and affecting the world like leaven in a lump of dough. So I don't know, it's probably too early to really know what the outcome of this little trial is that we're going to have and its effect on the church. But I've heard that saying that when God closes a door, he opens a window. It's not in the Bible, by the way. But it's an interesting saying. I think it's probably true. God closes a door, opens a window. And what might that door be for us? For me or for you? Now, from verse 5 to the end of the chapter, the narrative follows Philip, the evangelist. And now, no doubt there were many other stories as the church moved out into Judea and Samaria about how the gospel got out and what God did through all these people as they were preaching the word. But Luke, the author of Acts, he follows Philip. Now, I find it interesting that later on in the book of Acts, Paul, at the end of his ministry, he stays at Philip's house, and Luke is there with him. And then when Paul was in prison for 2 years in Caesarea, that happens to be Philip's hometown. And again, Luke was with him. So, and when Luke wrote at the beginning of his two books, the book of Luke, he said that he had carefully investigated everything from the beginning. Before he wrote anything down, he carefully investigated it all. So I think it's very highly likely that Luke sat down with Philip and he got this story firsthand. It's fun to think about that. We may be reading here, probably are reading a firsthand account of what happened. Now, Philip was one of the church's servants or deacons. He was chosen in Acts chapter 6 to distribute food to the widows who were being overlooked. But driven out of Jerusalem by this persecution, he couldn't do that job anymore, so he went to Judea and Samaria and preached the word about Jesus. So let's read about it. Verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. So here's a map of that area. The yellow line there going from Jerusalem up to Samaria shows where Philip would have traveled in his journey. Now, Samaritans were on the outer fringes of Judaism. Jews considered them heretics. And Samaria was considered a polluted place. Often when people would travel from Galilee down to Judea, they would go east and cross over the Jordan. Just so that they wouldn't have to walk through Samaria. It's this polluted place to them. So what we have here is a strong religious and ethnic barrier. Samaritans were not ethnically part of the people of God. They were these half-breeds. And religiously, they were outside of the covenant that God had made with Abraham. But I just think it's amazing to see the response of these half-breed heretics to the message of Jesus' death and resurrection. Luke says that with one accord, which is a way of saying all of them, everybody was giving attention to Peter, to Philip. They were seeing the miraculous signs that he did, and they were overjoyed with the message that he was bringing. I just think, what a contrast this is with the Jews in Jerusalem. Well, true, many thousands of Jews had believed, but by and large, the authorities in the city and everyone had not only put Jesus to death, but was persecuting his followers. So we shouldn't be surprised when we get varied responses to the gospel. That shouldn't surprise us. Different cultures throughout the world are far more open than others. A few years back, I was talking to a friend of mine who was part of the beginning of our movement, who's founded a bunch of churches in Austria and pastors there. And he told me that it typically takes them 3 years for Austrians to be around Christians for 3 years investigating the claims of Christ before a typical Austrian would believe. Well, he said they took a group of churches on a mission trip to northern India. And they were there for about a week. And they saw over 100 professions of faith during that time. Most of them upon the first time they'd heard the gospel. See, we must remember that we are not responsible for how people respond. Their response is their responsibility. Our responsibility is to preach as clearly and as lovingly and persuasively as we can, to share Christ the best we can, whether people respond immediately or they take them a long time to consider and slowly work through it, or whether they don't respond at all. We should follow the example of the New Testament church and just keep sharing the word. Just keep preaching. Now, for sake of time, we're going to skip the story of Simon the sorcerer and skip down to verse 14. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them. But they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, what is this about? I mean, doesn't the Holy Spirit just automatically come upon people when anyone believes? Why didn't they receive the Holy Spirit when they believed and were baptized? And why did Peter and John have to come down? And why couldn't Philip put his hands on them so that they received the Holy Spirit? What is important, I think, for us to know that in the book of Acts, there's no universal pattern on how people receive the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it was through the laying on of hands, as it was with these Samaritans. Other times, people receive the Spirit the instant they believe, even before anyone told them that they would receive the Holy Spirit. He just came upon them. And additionally, we must remember that Acts is a book of transitions. The very nature of the people of God was changing. Before Jesus came, you had to be converted to Jerusalem and circumcised before to be a part of the people of God. But now, in the book of Acts, God is opening this up far beyond the Jewish nation, just to absolutely anyone. And he's forming this new people of God, the church. And so there's this transition going on. We shouldn't take what happened as necessarily normative for our day. And notice that as each new group received the gospel, it was important for the Lord to affirm that this was his doing. This was something that was his will. And I think especially when there was so much animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans, God wanted them to be united, and requiring Peter and John to come down from Jerusalem, it established apostolic authority. He didn't want the Samaritan church to be a separate from apostolic church's authority, their own church. And he didn't want the believers in Jerusalem to look down upon these new Samaritan believers and to think that somehow they needed to convert to a purer form of Judaism. And this, I think, is where Jesus' statement to Peter comes in. That Peter would have the keys to the kingdom of heaven. It's fascinating to me that Peter was present when the Holy Spirit came for all three of these different groups. When he first came to the Jews, we saw that in Acts chapter 2. Here we see Peter was involved with the Samaritans receiving the Spirit. And later on we'll see with the Gentiles. Peter was there, and he was not only there, but he was affirming and enabling what had happened. He was a key part of it. And this is really a perfect fulfillment of Jesus' words, "I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven." He unlocked the door to the kingdom of God for all three religious groups in the first century. Now let's jump down to verse 26, and we'll see a little bit more about Philip's adventures here. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a desert place. Again, on this map, we see Philip's journey to Gaza is in green. It was way down on the Mediterranean, quite some distance. And he arose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Now, there are several things to note. First, he was an Ethiopian. Ethiopia was south of Egypt, likely the kingdom of Aksum, is what it was called. And so he had traveled a long ways to come and worship the God of Israel. Secondly, in that day, Ethiopia was a fairly major power. So this was an important man, a high official in charge of the queen's treasury. He was part of the upper class, a man of influence, probably a man of wealth, a man of power. Thirdly, he was undoubtedly black. Ancient writers talk about how an Ethiopian's skin color was one of their most distinctive features. Now, there's no evidence in the first century that there was systemic racism against black Africans, but certainly it set him apart, his skin color set him apart as a foreigner of another ethnicity. Also, it's fascinating that Ethiopia was outside of the Roman Empire, and it was viewed by the Romans as the southernmost end of the earth. We've just been reading about how the gospel had gone out into Samaria, but here it was starting actually to break out into the very ends of the earth, like we looked at in Acts 1:8. Finally, he was a eunuch. He was a man who had been neutered. Now, it was common in those days for men who were in charge of a harem or who had close interaction with the queen, as this man did, to be eunuchs. And in addition to the loss of manhood, which is significant in itself, a eunuch was looked down upon in antiquity. One ancient writer wrote that eunuchs belonged to the most despised and derided group of men. See, in ancient cultures, much of one's honor was gender-based. And to be sexually ambiguous was just to blur the clear-cut distinction of gender roles and expectations, and thus to bring shame upon oneself and upon your community. So even though a eunuch might have an important and powerful place and might be wealthy, he was also socially stigmatized. He was perhaps a man between two worlds, not really fitting in with the upper ruling class, but neither fitting in with the common people either. But being a eunuch also had huge ramifications for this man's connection with Israel and with their worship of God. You see, in the Law of Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, it said that no one with damaged or missing male parts could enter the assembly of the Lord. And although he had traveled all this way to worship, he was not allowed to enter the temple area or participate in much of the worship that was going on. I mean, we might wonder, why did he come at all? I mean, clearly he had faith in the God of Israel. It makes us wonder how a man in such a remote area came to know the God of Israel and worship, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah as he was traveling. How had he become such a devout follower? Well, we don't know. It's just amazing. But it's certainly clear that he was a devout man of faith, a foreigner, a black African, yet willing to travel such a distance just to be on the outside looking in, just to be on the edges of the worship of Yehovah, the God of Israel. This is the kind of person that the Spirit directed Philip to approach, a man of contrast, a man of importance and wealth, but also a social and religious outcast, and a man of deep personal faith in the God of Israel. Let's read on, verse 29. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join his chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" and he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told them the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. I bet he went on his way astonished, too. A man just disappeared right in front of his eyes. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Could it be any more obvious that this was God's doing? He knew this man, and he wanted this man, and God went after this man. And with perfect timing, God told Philip to go, evidently knowing exactly how long it would take Philip to get there and exactly how long it would take the Ethiopian eunuch so that they would cross paths. And when Philip approached the Ethiopian, he just happened to be reading from Isaiah 53, which is one of the clearest Old Testament passages about the suffering Messiah. And it just so happened that when the eunuch was ready to believe Philip's message, there was this pool of water, perhaps the only one within many miles in this desert place. The hand of God is unmistakable at every step, orchestrating events. Have you ever seen the hand of God in your life? Has he ever orchestrated events around you to bless you or to draw him closer to yourself or to bring you to himself? If we had time, I bet we could have dozens of people get up here and share how the hand of God was involved in bringing them to Christ or in leading them to us through some significant change in their life. Up until a year ago, I was involved in helping to lead the Great Commission Association of Churches, the association that we've been a part of. And several times a year, I would fly to Chicago or Ohio or Florida or Washington, D.C., and have you ever noticed that when you fly, you're kind of stuck beside someone and they're stuck beside you, you know? You have to sit by each other. I noticed that too. And often I would pray that God would give me the courage to strike up a conversation and maybe try to turn it to the gospel, to share Christ with this person. To be honest, I never felt like doing it. I was always scared. It amazes me how much I can fear rejection from someone I don't even know. And sometimes I would chicken out, but sometimes I would have the courage and opportunity to strike up a conversation and share the gospel with the person. And a few times, some people were really, really interested. And right there on the airplane, I've seen several people respond to the message of Christ. I remember one woman who responded to Jesus, and she was just so overjoyed, and as we were deplaning, she just so thanked me for sharing with her, and I mean, she was on cloud nine. I remember a man who was so amazed that God offers eternal life as a free gift. He'd never really heard that. He thought he had to earn his way, and wow, he was just so amazed, so excited, so filled with joy. Later, I emailed him some materials that I'd promised, and he responded and said he was still just filled with joy, and he actually talked to one of his co-workers about this free gift that you could have of eternal life. And he said that our conversation was one that he would never forget. I bet that's right. For all eternity, he won't forget that conversation. Let me ask you, Who assigned those seats? Was it the airline? Well, yes, I guess. I believe it was also God. He saw this man and he saw this woman and he wanted them. And who was it that gave me courage to strike up a conversation and turn it to Jesus? And who was it that had been working in these people's lives before them, preparing them for this moment? I believe that just like the eunuch, God wanted this man and woman and orchestrated circumstances to bring them to himself. So let me ask you, how open are you? How aware are you of his working in and around you? How aware are we of this? We should ask ourselves, how willing are we to notice and listen and respond when we feel an urge to speak to someone or to serve someone or to show the love of Christ? What circumstances is he working around us? Are we noticing what he's doing? You know, we've been studying the book of Acts, it's really stuck out to me, and I've been greatly encouraged just to notice how it's God who is the one who is at work. He was the one drawing people to himself. He was the one moving the church out and giving them boldness and orchestrating events to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. You know, he's still at work. He's still doing that. He's still doing this all around us and all over the world. And he's working to inspire us. He's working to shake us up. He's working to move us out, sometimes through difficulties, just as he did through the persecution in Jerusalem and as he spoke to Philip. Luke writes that the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. You can imagine how he must have felt. He'd only been able to be on the outskirts of the worship of God, only loosely connected with God's people. And he likely battled shame as he was excluded from worship and stigmatized by culture. But through Philip, he discovered that the Messiah had come and that now anyone who believes can be fully and totally accepted by God, anyone, no matter what they've done, no matter how broken they've been, no matter how despised or ostracized, anyone can be fully part of the people of God. It makes no difference if you're male or female or what nationality or what the color of your skin or your social status or what you've done or you're how broken or filled with shame you are. Anyone can fully be at peace with God since the Messiah has come. We can be accepted into his kingdom and fully a part of his family. I just wonder what might have happened when that eunuch went back to his home country at the ends of the earth. I'll guarantee you, he didn't remain quiet. How many at the very ends of the earth in the Romans' understanding might have come to know Jesus and gained eternal life? We can rest. We can rest in the fact that God cares about this world. It's his world, by the way. He made it. It belongs to him. He cares about it. And he's the one who's orchestrating the work of getting the message of Jesus out to the word, to the world. He's working to redeem this world from its current state of rebellion and disorder and hatred and strife. It's all around us. And he's going to do it. It'll eventually happen when Jesus comes back. He'll restore and redeem this world to what he wants it to be. But until that time, he's still working, and he wants to do it largely through us, through you and I, just as he did through these early New Testament believers. We have the privilege, like Philip, of being his ambassador, his ambassadors, his spokesman to a broken world in need of God's love and peace. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for Jesus, We thank you that he has brought redemption into this world. He's brought forgiveness. He's brought love and joy and peace and grace and goodness. And we thank you, Lord, that you are working in this world and your Holy Spirit is still active. You're still working all around us, orchestrating events to draw people to yourself, to communicate to them your love, whether it be through creation or nature or through culture or through the gospel. Lord, we thank you that you're doing that, and we thank you that we can be a part of that as your ambassadors, and serving and giving and loving and caring and speaking. Help us, Lord, to be faithful ambassadors of you. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.